The leading figures of the English Reformation were not ministers, but monarchs. Four occupied the throne during the tumultuous years between 1511 and 1603. Henry VIII, you've all heard of him, of movie fame and elsewhere. Edward VI, Bloody Mary, and Good Queen Bess, Elizabeth I. Our study, therefore, will be divided along these royal lines. But first, a little by way of background. The English Reformation did not just materialize out of thin air. There were certain factors predating it which greatly contributed to it. Five in particular deserve our attention. First and most importantly, there was the ministry of John Wycliffe and his men, the Lollards. You might recall about 6 months ago I talked on this man and his movement. Wycliffe, born 1329, became the leading thinker of his age. One of the things he thought most about was epistemology. Now that's a big and complex sounding word, but really all it means is this: how we know what we know. At his time, one answer could be heard throughout Europe: the Church. We know what we know because the Church has said it, and the Church, after all, is infallible. Wycliffe, though, was not comfortable with that theory because in studying church history, he had discovered that the Church had often changed his mind, sometimes radically. So he would seek another answer to the question. God happily led him to the truth, and in middle age, Wycliffe would reject an infallible church in favor of an infallible Bible. This new light could not be hidden under a bushel. He began to preach the Bible, and perhaps more importantly, translate it into the common language. He then chose eager and pious young men to go everywhere preaching the word. And this they did. The Lollards, Wycliffe's followers, became a real force for good in England during the 14th century and thereafter. And so Wycliffe predates the Reformation by about 200 years. Obviously he and his immediate followers were long dead before the English Reformation, and yet their influence lived on and deserves some of the credit for the change of religion. Another factor not to be ignored was popular discontent with the Church of Rome. At the time of the Reformation, it was appallingly corrupt. Its priests, monks, and friars were both ignorant and vicious. If you should want a good description of the way they acted, you can do no better than go back to the Canterbury Tales by Geoffrey Chaucer. Men charged with preaching the word could often not so much as read it. Men called to be an example became instead the ringleaders in vice. Drunkenness, sloth, greed, fornication, and even sodomy became commonplace among the clergy. That led, as you might expect, to popular disenchantment with the church. The rise of nationalism also played an important role in the English Reformation. If you look at a map, you will notice that Britain, though part of Europe, is separated from the continent by the English Channel. This led to a general feeling of independence. Neither the baron nor the peasant much liked foreigners in charge of jolly old England. But the Pope at the time was thought to be little more than an Italian prince, correctly so. His rule, therefore, was resented by the English, thus making his repudiation only a matter of time. Fourthly, the influence of Erasmus and Luther would soon reach England. You should remember those names. Erasmus was neither a reformer nor a Protestant. He died a faithful son of the Church. However, he did make a significant contribution to the Reformation. First, he used his biting wit to attack the abuses of the Church. His most famous work, The Praise of Folly, made the Roman Church appear ludicrous in the eyes of its readers, thus greatly reducing its influence over their lives. But more importantly, he edited the Greek New Testament and advocated its study over the Latin Vulgate. Scholars throughout Europe, including England, like John Colet, heard the call, read the pure Word of God, and before you know it, began to embrace its teaching rather than the Church's. Lutheran doctrine also came ashore and exercised a strong influence among the intellectuals of that time, especially at the University of Cambridge. It is thought that years before Henry broke with Rome, a large percentage of English thinkers had become closet Lutherans. Among them were Thomas Bilney, Hugh Latimer, Miles Coverdale, and most importantly, William Tyndale. Finally, the great work of William Tyndale must not be forgotten. He was born in 1493 and educated at Cambridge. There, along with many other scholars, he embraced the doctrines of Protestantism. But unlike his more prudent friends, Tyndale thought that these forbidden doctrines should be broadcast. And how could this better be done than through the publication of the Bible in English? And so the young linguist put himself to work translating the Scripture into his mother tongue. His efforts were wonderfully blessed of God, and in 1525, nearly 10 years before Henry's break with Rome, William Tyndale published the whole Bible in English. For this atrocity and heresy, he was burnt to death. His final words were prophetic. O Lord, open the King of England's eyes. William Tyndale died October 6, 1536, aged 43 years. The stage is now set for the English Reformation. But who would light the match? Sadly, no Luther, Zwingli, or Calvin stepped forward. And so it fell to another, less spiritual man, Henry VIII, the legendary King of England. Henry was born in 1491 and proved a king of great ability. He was a Renaissance man, brilliant, well-read, and athletic. At 18, he took the throne and reigned for 38 years. He was also a committed, and what was very rare, a highly knowledgeable Catholic. In 1518, he wrote a book against Luther entitled The Seven Sacraments. In it, he showed such acuity that the Pope declared him to be a defender of the faith and coined a medal in his honor. Henry never deviated from Catholic dogma. Although he is sometimes called a Protestant, he was not in any meaningful sense of that word. He lived and died a good Catholic. His split with the Pope, therefore, had a different origin. Henry was married to Catherine of Aragon, a Spanish woman several years his senior. From her, he craved a male heir above everything else. But she was unable to produce one, giving him daughters and stillborn sons instead. Henry was desperate, but Catherine was 40 years old. Thus, he needed a new, younger wife, a woman more likely to produce a son. And to the Pope, he appealed for a divorce. Had Catherine been a commoner, he certainly would have obtained one. But she was anything but that. She was, in fact, the best connected woman in Europe. Her nephew was a fellow named Charles. Charles V, that is, Holy Roman Emperor. The Pope could not afford to offend such a man and to permit his relative to be put away would be highly offensive to him. And so the Roman bishop, rather than simply refusing Henry's request, delayed and procrastinated and waited around and delayed some more and delayed some more and shuffled papers and wrote back and forth and back and forth they went, trying to put Henry off and to keep him from the divorce, which would undoubtedly bring the Pope into great disfavor on the continent. Well, Henry was not the type of fellow who would wait around patiently. He was exasperated by the many delays, and so he took matters into his own hands, and in 1534 decreed the Act of Supremacy, in which it was declared, "The king rightfully and justly is and ought to be the supreme head of the Church of England. Catholic doctrine and practice remained intact. The authority of the church was simply transferred from Rome to London." And as if to prove that no real change was intended, Henry reverted to Romanism's oldest tactic, persecution. Under the law of treason and heresy, two things were forbidden in England: holding any doctrine other than Catholicism, and denying that Henry was head of the church. Under this edict, men of conscience on both sides were harassed and killed. Lutherans were suppressed and burned for heresy. Real Catholics, I mean men who believed in the Pope, were also killed, most notably Sir Thomas More, who lost his head in July 1535. More, I suppose, reaped what he sowed, because as a strong Catholic he had led to the burning of many Lutherans. But refusing to acknowledge the headship of Henry over the Church, and thinking instead that the Pope was the head of the Church, Thomas More, the learned author and great statesman and writer of Utopia and legendary figure, was beheaded. Henry's Reformation, therefore, was largely superficial. It changed the authority of the Church, but not its doctrine or character in the least. Except, oddly enough, in one way. Under the influence of Rome, of course, the Scripture was forbidden to be translated into the common language. Also, ordinary Christians who could read were prohibited from owning a Bible or reading it. But under the influence of Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, Henry was persuaded to allow the publication of the Bible in the common tongue. In fact, each church was required to have an English Bible on hand, and the church must remain open so as to allow the ordinary man access to the Scripture. Why Henry acted in a way so out of character, I cannot explain. I can only trace it to the finger of God. Henry died 1 year after Martin Luther in 1547. His Reformation has much to criticize, but a little to praise. On the negative side, Romish doctrine was unchanged. All of the doctrinal abuses of Rome remained in England, including the worship of Mary, the invocation of the saints, Lord's Supper turned into the Mass, a Bible forbidden, and so on. The church hierarchy, that is, Episcopalianism, was left intact. The persecution of Protestants was stepped up, and the already blurred line between church and state was blurred even more. But on the positive side, English Scripture became available to the common man, and the independence from Rome would make real Reformation much easier. After all, it is, I suppose, easier to convert an English king to Protestantism than an Italian pope. And so Henry VIII ruled until the year 1547, and he is the first leading figure of the Reformation, though he himself was not a reformer, not an evangelical, not a Protestant, and not a Christian. He was a wicked man, a brilliant man, to be sure, a clever man, cunning, but wicked and not at all interested in promoting the truth of God's Word. And yet the fact of the matter is, under his leadership, the English Reformation got underway. Well, Henry finally got a male heir by his third wife, a woman named Jane Seymour. The young boy's name was Edward VI. Under his reign, God would do great things for England. Edward took the throne at the tender age of 9 and reigned until 1553, dying at 16 years of age. A little boy, of course, could not lead England, and so his uncle, the Duke of Somerset, ruled in his name. And this man, happily, was an energetic Protestant. Under his regency, evangelical Christians were promoted in church and state. They were instrumental in making the English church both Protestant and Reformed. In 1552, a confession of faith was published in the king's name called the 42 Articles of the Religion. It was later pared down to what we now have, the 39 Articles. It was somewhat tinted with Catholicism, to be sure, but it was, in substance, Calvinist. A few of its articles will amply demonstrate this. Article 6 is on the doctrine of Scripture. Quote, "Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of faith, or to be thought requisite or necessary to salvation." On that point, I think all evangelical Christians are in agreement. Article 10 is on the doctrine of free will. And here the decided Calvinism comes out. Quote, "The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works pleasant and acceptable to God without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will working with us when we have that good will." And so, the ordinary doctrine of bondage of the will found a place in the English church. Article 11 is on justification. That was the article on which the church stood or fell, according to Luther, and the real foundation of Protestant religion. Justification, here's what they say about it. "We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." And then number 17 is on predestination and election. "Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby, before the foundations of the world were laid, He hath decreed by His secret counsel to deliver from curse and damnation those whom He hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made for honor. Wherefore, they which be endued with excellent benefit of God be called according to God's purpose by His Spirit working in due season. They through grace obtain the calling. They be justified freely. They be made sons of God by adoption. They be made like the image of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They walk religiously in good works. And at length, by God's mercy, they attain to everlasting felicity." Well, the 39 articles are a bit tedious and become sort of turgid in reading, and yet they do contain, for the most part, good, solid, biblical doctrine. The chief framers of this confession were about six men, most notably Thomas Cranmer and a little Scotsman who would later achieve fame elsewhere, John Knox. But as superior as the Reformation of Edward was to that of his father, it was still flawed. The Church of England remained, even with its confessional Calvinism, infected with Roman Catholicism. A few painful examples will suffice. The hierarchy of the Church remained intact. The English religion was still Episcopalian and Erastian. Episcopalianism means the rule of bishops. That is, a chief pastor is to watch over his subservient brethren. But this doctrine is flatly contradicted by the Bible, in which even Peter calls himself not the leading elder, but a fellow elder, in preference to the chief bishop, who is Christ. Erastian means the subjugation of the church to the state. And this is wrong in principle, even when the monarch is doing the right thing, as Edward normally did. For if the church can be reformed by royal decree, it can be deformed in the same manner. And so it is written, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." The second problem with the Edwardian Reformation was this. Certain Catholic externals were also preserved. The most grievous among them were the priesthood, at least in name. Ministers were still called priests and wore priestly garments. Now that to you may very much sound like a matter of words. What difference does it make if you call the man pastor or priest? And what difference does it make if he wears what we would call a business suit or if he wears some kind of priestly garment? What difference does it make? Well, it makes a pretty big difference. For by retaining a priesthood, even in name, what were the English reformers doing? Let's think about it for a minute. What's a priest? A priest is one who ministers to God in the name of the people. And what's the one word we call someone who does that? Mediator. A priest in the Old Covenant was a mediator. A priest in Catholicism is a mediator. And therefore, by just keeping the name priest and wearing of the priestly garments, the English reformers, who were basically Protestant, were still setting up ordinary men as representatives of God on earth. But the only representative of man to God on earth is our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the seeds of superstition, rather than being rooted out of the English church, were left to later bear much rotten fruit. Of greatest importance, a little heresy was mixed in with much truth. And here is elsewhere a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That little heresy that was mixed in with all of that good, solid Protestantism and evangelicalism and Calvinism was baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration basically means salvation by sprinkling or dipping. Article 27 in the Articles of Religion reads as follows. Baptism is not only a sign of profession and a mark of difference whereby Christian men are discerned from others that be not christened, but it is also a sign of regeneration or the new birth, whereby as an instrument they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. The promises of forgiveness of sin and adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed. Faith is confirmed, and grace increase by virtue and prayer unto God. So, to me that sounds like baptism or regeneration. However, I don't want to just leave my own opinion on the subject. This statement might charitably be taken to not mean salvation by baptism. But the authorized prayer book, written about the same time, is unambiguous. Its form of baptism is mandated in these words. I read, "Then shall the priest say, seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church, let us give thanks unto Almighty God for these benefits, and with one accord make our prayers unto Him, that this child may lead the rest of his life according to this beginning." And I go on later. "Then shall the priest say, we yield thee hearty thanks, most merciful Father, that it hath pleased thee to regenerate this infant with thy Holy Spirit, to receive him for thy own child by adoption, and to incorporate him into thy holy church." Now, it's pretty hard to argue that those two formularies don't teach baptismal regeneration. In the first, the priest is to look at the parents and godparents of the children and say, this infant is regenerate. In the second, he is to bow his head to God and say, I thank you, Lord, that you have, past tense, regenerated this child by your Holy Ghost. Salvation by grace and baptismal regeneration are logically opposite. Whenever both are incorporated into the same church, one or the other must give way. Historically, I'm sad to say, the Church of England has clung to the latter and largely repudiated the former. Most Anglicans have and still believe in baptismal regeneration. Only a tiny fraction accept the doctrines of Calvinism. And in this light, Edward's reign must be assessed. Positively, the Church was given a fairly sound doctrinal footing, far better than it was before. A form of Calvinism became the official stance. Conforming Protestants were, of course, tolerated and promoted in church and state, and men of real integrity emerged as a force in the church. But negatively, a full reformation of the church into line with God's Word would be stymied until the time of the Puritans, about 100 years later. The third monarch was the daughter of Henry's first wife, Catherine. The new queen would be Mary, whose reign would encompass the years 1553 to 1558. Mary is also known as Mary, Queen of Scotland, and also Bloody Mary. Mary, like her late mother, was a radical Catholic. Her reign, therefore, would be reactionary, in which she sought to bring England back to its pre-Reformation days. This she attempted in various ways. First, she married an equally zealous partisan, Philip II, King of Spain. By this union, she hoped to gain a Catholic heir, thus preventing another Protestant from occupying the English throne. Happily, she failed, dying without a child. She also recalled the deposed Catholic bishop, Mr. Pole, to replace Cranmer in the archbishopric of Canterbury. This meant that the leading religious authority in England was once again a Catholic in doctrine and allegiance. This, in effect, brought the English church back under the sway of Rome. But most importantly, she revived her father's laws of heresy and treason, under which she executed many of England's leading evangelical Christians. Among the martyrs of her era were John Hooper, John Bradford, John Rogers, Hugh Latimer, and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. Their martyrdoms deserve our highest respect. These folks did not love their lives unto death. And so, a brief parenthetical statement as to their deaths. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned together in Oxford. Latimer's dying words were as prescient as they were unforgettable. "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." These words on his lips, he died. Bishop John Hooper was another who preferred the fiery stake to a bad conscience. His dying words, or I should say the words shortly before brought to the stake, were these. A priest came to him and tried to encourage him to not taste the bitterness of death, but enjoy the sweetness of life, recant of these Lutheran heresies, give up Protestantism, return to the Mother Church, and enjoy the sweetness of this life. Well, here's what Hooper said about it. "True it is that death is bitter and life is sweet, but the death that is to come is more bitter, and the life to come more sweet. Therefore, for the desire and love I have to the one, and the terror and fear of the other, I do not so much regard this death, nor esteem this life, but have settled myself through the strength of God's Holy Spirit patiently to pass through the torments and extremities of the fire now prepared for me, rather than to deny the truth of God's word." His request was granted and he was burned. John Hooper's death was perhaps the most poignant. He was, as usual, tied to the stake and ignited. But in his case, the fire didn't burn correctly. It would flame up and then burn out. Thus, he endured not just one quick burning as the others, but no less than three. The fire would flame up on him, he would burn, and it would go out. So they'd relight, it would flame up on him again, burn him dreadfully, and go out. It wasn't until the third time that the fire actually consumed him. John Fox, the man who wrote the Book of Martyrs, described Hooper's death like this. "There was he 3/4 of an hour or more in the fire. Even as a lamb, patiently he abode with the extremity thereof, neither moving forwards or backwards, or to any side, but having his back parts burned and his bowels fallen out, he died as quietly as a child in his bed, and he now reigneth as a blessed martyr in the joys of heaven, prepared for the faithful in Christ before the foundations of the world, for whose constancy all Christians are bound to praise God." And as I mentioned before, even the Archbishop, Thomas Cranmer, the man who engineered Henry's divorce, would not be spared under the reign of Mary. Cranmer was arrested for his views and severely tortured. Under this pressure, he recanted his faith and affirmed Catholicism. Yet he must still die for his renounced opinions. And so the day is set and the wood piled up and lighted. Hoping to gain some propaganda value from Cranmer's public denial of the truth, the priest demanded he renounce and return to the Mother Church. suddenly Cranmer is made a new man. He refuses, and having signed a document he did not believe, thrust his hand into the fire with these words, "This unworthy right hand, this hand hath offended." His hand denied Christ, and so the hand must go into the fire first. And so these four or five men that I've mentioned were anything but alone. For during Mary's brief reign, only about 5 years, no less than 300 men and women died for cleaving to the truth of Jesus Christ. In my edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs, the great martyrologist devotes 60, perhaps 80 pages to those who were burned. Christ spared His church eventually, though, and Bloody Mary died 1558 at 42 years of age. Her reign is easy to assess. Negatively, Catholicism was brought back and Protestantism repealed. Evangelical Christians were exiled and slain. England was again made the vassal of Rome, and the fickle masses returned to the old ways with but little resistance. But positively, some good things occurred through Mary's role, though without her consent. The Marian exiles, the people who were exiled under Mary, went to Europe and learned the way of the Lord more perfectly. As I said before, the English reformers were not as thorough as their continental brethren. Too many half-measures were adopted, too many compromises struck. But in Europe, some learned what it meant to be a real evangelical, chief among whom was John Knox. He studied at Geneva under Calvin and Beza. From these men he learned the doctrines that could not only clean up Scotland, but transform it into a new nation altogether. And so under his ministry, Scotland went from arguably the most backward people in Christendom to its most enlightened. And of course, the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. Under Marian persecution, the people of God were refined and came forth as gold. Finally, we move on to Elizabeth I, the daughter of Henry and his second wife, Anne Boleyn. She ruled England for nearly half a century, from 1558 till her death, 1603. She can best be described as a Protestant, sort of. She was bitterly anti-Catholic, but her opposition seems to be of a political rather than of a religious kind. She believed in the independence of England and therefore didn't much like the influence of the Pope in Rome. Moreover, she loved personal power and would never give up her headship over the church in favor of the Roman pontiff. Thus, under her rule, Protestantism was established and solidified. Never again would a Catholic sit on the English throne. In fact, even to this day, it is illegal for a Catholic to assume the throne of England. But Elizabeth's Protestantism was neither sincere nor thorough. She allowed and even mandated the return of many Romish practices into the church. Under the reign of Edward, the Mass was abolished and replaced with the Lord's Supper, as we understand that term. But under Elizabeth, the question as to whether the elements are or merely represent the body of Christ was left open, thus pleasing lukewarm Catholic and Protestant alike, offending nobody. Kneeling was once again permitted at the Lord's table, thus opening the door to the worship of the elements. Priestly garments were required of the ministers. Many other abuses crept into the church during her reign, and with her full approval. And during her reign, religious parties started to form within the church. Those who leaned toward Romanism were called Anglicans or Cavaliers. Those who wanted a truly reformed church were stigmatized as Puritans. On the many controversies these two parties engaged in, Elizabeth sided with the Catholics, I think, without exception. Under Elizabeth, therefore, the Church of England became what it was always intended to be, a church compromised. It would remain half Protestant, half Catholic, partly evangelical, partly liturgical, semi-Arminian, semi-Calvinistic. In short, it would remain open to any, quote, Christian, whatever his doctrine may be. The most fervent evangelical and the most committed Catholic alike are equally at home in the old church. And this remains unchanged to this day. In the last year, I have attended 2 Anglican churches, and I found them to be the most amazing hodgepodge of doctrines and traditions I have ever seen. In part of the service, I wanted to shout out, Amen! In other parts, I wanted to duck my head and get out the door. It was partly Roman Catholic, it was partly evangelical, it was a mixture which pleased nobody really who believed anything and only made comfortable for those who didn't believe anything. Elizabeth would die before the issue was resolved. But in the next 50 years, the difference between Cavalier and Puritan would tear the English church and state apart. This tension would eventually lead to many historic upheavals. It would precipitate the Puritans and Pilgrims leaving for America. It would lead to the rise of denominations as opposed to the monolithic church state or state church. It would destroy English absolutism. It would herald the rise of Parliament. It would produce England's greatest statesman, Oliver Cromwell. But all such events must be told at another time, for you know, this talk is on the English Reformation.